There's been a psalm on my mind this week, Psalm 121, and I'm sure you all know it. I will lift up mine eyes to the Lord. From what comes my help, really? From where comes my help? Because my help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Lift our eyes to the Lord. And give him the thoughts and the things and all the niddly things that seems to be happening some days, aren't there? Some days are not always good, you know. And it's funny, really, because I think people think when you're a Christian, everything's hunky-dory and wonderful. Well, it's not, because we all have stuff, don't we? We all do. What we've got is that we've got somebody that we can chat to and talk to and say, I'm fed up, and he'll understand. You know, and there again, you know, sometimes for me, he will sort me out in a different way. Like he'll say, you know what, Tina, you shouldn't be doing that, really. Or, you know, he's there for me all the time. Sometimes, as I said earlier on, I'm overweight. I know I do. But he's always, always there for me and always has been.
Okay, what a week! What a week! What a week! Good morning, everybody. Have you enjoyed the sunshine?
Yeah.
It's a bit good job. It's a little bit cooler because I thought I might have to expose my legs to you this morning. So you're all very pleased that it's slightly less. What, Jan's nodding a bit too vigorously there. You could be going, no, you've got lovely legs, and that would. I'm not sure whether that would seem better. It has, I don't know, I think it's been a bit of a blessing, have a little bit of sunshine after such a nondescript summer, hasn't it? It's been quite nice to have a little bit of warmth and sun. But spare a thought, I think, maybe for anyone who's been in a classroom this week. Those rooms are pretty small and stuffy, especially when you've got 30, 16-year-olds in there. It's not all that nice. You know, God bless the children and the school staff. When those temperatures climb, it's not nice in those rooms. I so many times, no, there is no air conditioning. Yes, I have made the room as cold as I possibly can, but I can't turn off the sun. All of those conversations over on repeat. And it's been a pretty momentous week for the Joyce family this week. Thomas has started secondary school. Wehey, indeed, yes. And that does make a lot of things easier in a lot of ways to have both boys at the same building at the same time. But it also raises some challenges for us. Thomas now needs to be out of the house about half an hour earlier than he did 6 months ago when he went to primary. So he needs to get up earlier. And therefore the complexities of the morning routine need to be thrashed out. Two teenage boys needing to be roused from sleep at the same time. So that's two nuclear explosions that you need to set off in two different places. Yeah, yeah. Two buckets of water, though, Tim. That's the problem. We've only got one bucket. But that might solve the next problem, because both of them need a shower, but not at the same time, because that would be weird. So who's going to go first? How do we make sure that they don't stay in the bathroom for too long so that the next one doesn't have any hot water? And then you factor in breakfast and arguing over cereal consumption and who's used more milk and is there any milk left and I haven't been to Asda and all that sort of. Have packed lunches been collected? Have they got all the stuff that they might need for PE / the highlighter / the purple pen that they must have? Etc., etc. It's a pretty military standard feat of organisation that we have got going on. And especially if Jen is away at work, you know, sometimes she goes away overnight and is in Birmingham or London, and it's a one-man kind of circus routine that I've got going on. It's quite exciting. It's quite exciting. And exciting's doing a lot of heavy lifting there, isn't it, in that sentence. But so far it's worked out all right. We are only on day 4. They started on Tuesday, so we've done 4 days. But so far, the Joyces have got 100% record of getting the boys to where they need to be, fully fed with breakfast inside them, smelling halfway decent, and with the equipment that they need for the day. I know. Winning at life, I think, is the phrase that comes in. But it only works because we all know what we need to do and what part we have to play in it to make sure that everything gets done. Because otherwise it doesn't work if we don't cooperate. And I think the interesting thing that I've realized over this week is what a difference one extra person into the mix makes. Because last year Thomas left the house a little bit later to get down to fence. And, he's not here, so I can say it. He smelt a little bit less. So he didn't need a compulsory daily shower that he now does need. Just adding him in and his new requirements has, made a big difference to the logistics. And I guess that's why a lot of families, a lot of parents kind of settle down on a certain number of children. I can't really imagine the chaos if parents just kept on having more and more and more and more children. Then the logistics of life must be really, really difficult in those situations. I guess in the end, most families stop growing and just stabilise, don't they? They settle. But, and this is where I stop rambling about teenagers, if we're part of the church family, if we're part of God's family, then we can never settle on not growing and having just a certain size of family. Because God's church should be continually growing. The global church's mission statement, "Go and make disciples of all nations," is all about the church growing and increasing. And it should drive everything that we do. All our activities in this building and out of this building should be geared towards people hearing about and learning more about Jesus so that they know him better and love him deeper. So how does the good news of Jesus go out? How does the fellowship of God grow? And that's the question that we're going to be thinking about over the next 6 weeks or so as we dip our toes into the book of Acts. We're going to have a look at the early church, what the early church did, as they saw pretty spectacular growth, to see what encouragement and what lessons we can get from them. And because I'm a little bit of a contrary chap, we're not going to start at the beginning of Acts. And because we don't want to spend what would be most of a year going through the same book, we're not going to get to the end of Acts either. We're just going to have a little bit of a chunk of about six chapters, which look at how Jesus' words started to be fulfilled. Those words that the gospel would start in Jerusalem, spread to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So, because we're not starting at the start of the book, but rather we're kind of jumping in once the plot is already underway, it's important to get a little bit of a context as to where we're leaping in, okay? So far, in Acts 1, it started with the 12 disciples, well, the 11 men that Jesus called and Judas's replacement, the 12 disciples, at the point where Jesus went back into heaven after his resurrection in Jerusalem. It was pretty much the close friends of these disciples who had heard the good news about Jesus. Not very many people, really. In chapter 2, as a result of the Holy Spirit coming and Peter's powerful preaching, God's people grew by over 2,000% to 300 people. To 3,000 people. And the book of Acts tells us that daily people were being added to their number, those who had heard about Jesus and come to faith. By the time we get to Acts 4, we read that the number of people who were following Jesus was 5,000 plus women and children. That is definitely what you could describe as a growing family, isn't it? I am pretty glad I didn't need to coordinate the bathroom rota for that one. But a recurring theme for the next 6 weeks is that the gospel goes out through prayer and preaching and the number of believers increases. And then we arrive at our starting point today, which is chapter 6. It's on page 914 in the church Bibles, unless you've got a big text version. It's Acts chapter 6. And we're just going to have a look at the first chunk. verses 1 to 7. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, no Pumba, Parmenas, thanks Alice, and Nicolaus, a convert from Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Okay, awesome. So if we glance back up to the top of that passage, you'll see that the passage starts with the word, "Now in these days when the number of disciples was increasing." As we hit Acts 6, it's still the case that the gospel was going out and the family of God was increasing. In Acts 2 and Acts 4, we see that the believers shared everything they had. No needy person was among them. But then as we get into chapter 6 here, we see a different story. It says in chapter 1 that the Hellenists were complaining that the Hebrews were neglecting their Hellenists' widows. The Hellenists were complaining that the Hebrews were neglecting the Hellenists' widows. Okay, so to explain, all right, the Hellenist bit means that they would have been born and brought up as Jewish, but had been living and growing up most of their life outside of the Promised Land. Okay, in countries that were part of the Greek and Roman empires. They would have been brought up in a Greek culture, actually, speaking Greek. The Hebrews were the people who lived in Israel. They were part of the pure, speaking the authentic Jewish language, being able to read the Old Testament in its original language. They didn't need translations or anything, and they would have kept to their original culture. So when these two groups of people come together, we can understand that there is a potential division, that the Hebrews could easily have felt a little bit superior, more pure, more properly Jewish than the Greek Jews, who could have felt as if they didn't really belong. They don't quite have the same language, they don't have quite the same culture, they don't quite have that tradition of belonging. Well, of course they belong, but coming from the Promised Land in the same way. And also, as a little bit of context, remember that by this point there had already been pretty stiff opposition to the gospel. The disciples had been imprisoned, they'd been flogged, just for preaching the name of Jesus. And it's into these exciting and costly times that this problem of widows' food arises. So the importance of this complaint is that the poorest in society would have included widows. In first century Palestine, there was no pension or social care support at all for a widow. But at this time, when the early church was growing, we're told that the Grecian widows were being overlooked and not properly cared for to the extent that they were not eating. Now, it's not an issue of outside persecution. It's not a deep theological issue about who Jesus is. It's a simple, practical issue concerning food amongst believers, amongst a fellowship. And against the backdrop of what was going on, it might seem a little bit trivial. I mean, it probably wasn't if you were one of the widows that wasn't getting enough food. But against the historical backdrop of authoritarian persecution and opposition, like, is this really that important? And I don't know about you, but when you read it for the first time, you might half expect the disciples to get a little bit exasperated, maybe. Like, oh, come on, we've been flogged and imprisoned and you're worrying about food. Shall we get a little bit of the eternal perspective, ladies? You know, get a grip. Or perhaps you might expect the disciples to get a little bit defensive. Well, not our fault. We've delegated this to somebody else. You know, getting defensive is a pretty common and natural reaction to getting criticised. I know I do it. You see, that the disciples almost certainly weren't trying to neglect the Greek widows here. So when they hear the complaint, they could have just ignored it, shut it down, whatever. But defensiveness or exasperation isn't the response. It's not the response at all to hearing the complaint, because the disciples recognize that this is a visible symptom of a potential deeper problem. And with wisdom and empathy and great Christian leadership, the disciples treat the issue in a serious and a considered way. So what do I mean by the fact that it was a visible symptom? The visible symptom was that of food. Yeah? But the actual issue was that this potential division of two groups of new believers within the church is serious. And it reinforces a lot of what we looked at earlier on in the year, that unity amongst the fellowship of believers is so important to God, and therefore it should be important to us. The problem that we see at the start of chapter 6 is that the unity of the early chapters of Acts is at risk of splintering into division. The apostles, whose priority it is to spread the gospel, don't forget those were mostly given instructions by Jesus himself, the apostles, to be witnesses in Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. Okay, so their priority, given to them by Jesus himself, is spread the gospel. But nonetheless, they take the issue really, really seriously. And why? Because it is a gospel issue. It's not just about a sandwich. It could hinder the gospel going out. It could hinder the growth of the church. If Tina and Jan and I this morning hadn't been together and had all decided to play different songs and sing different words, or even sing the same song but at completely different speeds and in different keys, the result wouldn't have been positive. Okay, unity is important if something is to be strong. We often remember, I think, that our belief in Jesus through his death and resurrection makes a difference to our eternity. I think we often remember that. I certainly remember that. But we remember, don't we, that Jesus defeated sin and death, and we are assured of an eternity with him. And that's great and that's true. But our belief in the gospel of Jesus is more than just an investment in the future. It makes a difference to our present as well. Back in the book of Genesis, we have a powerful description and a powerful demonstration that sin brings about separation. Separation between us and God, yes, and we remember that, but it also separation between us and creation. And separation between each other as well comes in at that point in Genesis. And this is why division is a gospel issue. Because the gospel defeats sin, And therefore, the gospel defeats the separation that sin brings. Separation should no longer exist between people who know Jesus. We are united in Christ. The gospel isn't simply what we've been saved from, it's what we've been saved into now. It's not just that we're saved from sin, but it's that we're saved into a life with God's people. The gospel unites us with God, but it also unites us with each other. Hello, geese. I love that noise. It's got nothing to do with the message. Yeah, the gospel unites us with God, but it also unites us with each other. And united not in a way that you're just lumped together with the people that you might be at work with. Yeah, it's not like being lumped together with work colleagues. Grumbles and irritations and resentments and niggles like that. That's not the way that we are together. We're united in love because that is the very essence of God. So therefore we are united in love. And I know myself, I think it's easy to forget this. It's easy to limit the gospel to only what Jesus did for us on the cross. It's way more than that. Anyway, back to Acts 6. For the church in Jerusalem, this issue with the widow's food is a warning sign. A little bit like the bulges and cracks in crumbly concrete schools at the moment. It's a warning sign that dangerous division is highly likely. And as I said, we don't know that it was just an oversight. It might have been deliberate. It probably wasn't, in my opinion. I think it was probably an oversight. But there is a specific group of people not being cared for. A specific group of widows that are not being cared for here. And therefore, the church wasn't living out the unity that Christ had paid for in such a costly way on the cross. So, we can see that this problem of the Greek widows is a gospel issue, yeah? And I did say earlier on that it could hinder the spread of the gospel. And some of you might be thinking, well, how could that be true? Well, have a look down at verse 2, where we see that after hearing about the issue, the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And when you read this, it might be that some of you think that the apostles didn't really seem to care about the widows. They didn't seem to think it was all that important. Surely they could humble themselves to serve the widows at the table. But I think that's missing the point. That's missing the point that the apostles had been given a specific task by the risen Lord Jesus. Take the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and the ends of the earth, they were told. Preaching and prayer is the task that they had been given. This issue of food had arisen, and it is an important one, but the apostles recognize that they cannot do everything. And to neglect their God-given responsibility would be detrimental to the gospel spreading. If they are busy making sure the poor have enough food to live, how are people going to hear about who Jesus is and what he's done for them? If they are serving sandwiches at a table in Jerusalem, how is the gospel going to reach the ends of the earth? And so what's the solution? They don't want to be distracted by the job, from the job that God has given them to do. But at the same time, it's important to maintain unity and care for each other as equals. And the answer that they came up with was for the people who love Jesus to care about his people and to care for his people. And by so doing, support the word going out. Their solution was for the people who love Jesus to help care for Jesus' people, and it not just be the apostles. Have a look at verse 3. Their proposal is this. Brothers, they say, Pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. But notice they don't just choose random people. They don't just choose any old person, do they? They choose people who are full of God's Spirit and wisdom. Men who are walking with Jesus. Men who love Jesus and know Jesus and have a desire to serve Jesus. So that the ministry of the word can continue to spread. And I think in Swallownest in 2023, that's an encouragement to us all. The things that might seem trivial or irrelevant, stuff like washing up or collecting in the communion glasses or hoovering church, aren't irrelevant. They are vitally important responsibilities that support the gospel going out and reaching more people. I remember that next time we pick up a tea towel in there. Drying up cups is serving God. And it's supporting God's word going out there. Have a look down at verse 5. I do apologise. The internet issue that we've got going on means I can't get the words up on the screen. So it's old-fashioned pick-it-up-and-look type of time. Have a look down at verse 5. We see that the proposal pleased the whole church. Everybody was happy with it. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a convert from Antioch. Now, what's in a name? There's a poem that goes like that, isn't there? What's in a name? Well, the interesting thing about this list is that every name on that list is a Greek name. People, in other words, from the Hellenistic population. And that would have been blindingly obvious to Luke's readers. It would have been as obvious to readers of Acts originally, as if I talked about someone called Jean-Jacques or Françoise. You would just know that they were French, right? They would know that all this group were Greek, or from that Greek population, from that Hellenist population. All of them, all 7 names are from that Greek cohort. And I suppose it would have been the obvious answer for them to pick half from the Hellenist population and half from the Hebrew population and go, right, you know, let's make sure this is fair, folks. But that's not what they did. What we see is some positive discrimination going on. Remember that people from completely different backgrounds have voted on these 7. And it's amazing to see that real desire for unity bubbling up and being visible here. And to really hammer the point home, the last name on the list is Nicholas from Antioch. And that's important because he's a convert to Judaism. He's not even an ethnic Jew. He's a Gentile who has converted to Judaism. So this solution, though, it can be easy to misunderstand. It's tempting to read this and think, oh, well, some people have got the ministry of prayer and preaching, and some people have got the ministry of cup washing and sandwich serving. And these are 2 separate groups. Well, that's not accurate. Okay, so have a look. One of the names on the list, Stephen, spoiler alert, is going to feature quite heavily in next week's sermon with David. Better do now. Stephen was set aside for table ministry. But wait and see the impact on the spread of the gospel that he has. Another name on that list is Philip. You'll have to wait a few more weeks, but you will see the role that he has in helping the gospel reach the ends of the earth. The 2 ministries of preaching and practicalities can coexist. We all have a part to play. It's not either or. Maybe it might just be different emphases in different seasons of life. Or to think about it another way, maybe it's just doing the job that God has put in your hands at that particular time. And so what's the result? The gospel goes out. The fellowship of believers increases. Did you notice the order that that happens? It's once the division within the church was tackled that the gospel would break down the boundaries outside. So the division was tackled first and then it spread again. In Judea, in Samaria, and the ends of the earth. The good news continues to spread. The number of disciples continues to increase. And here, as we look down at verse 7, we see that even priests are coming to know Jesus. Priests. These priests would have known their Old Testament scriptures inside out. And don't forget, there was no New Testament yet. So they would have known their scriptures inside out. They would have feared worshipping anything other than the true and living God of Abraham. And they would have known what Israel was supposed to look like. And they would have known what Israel was supposed to be for the rest of the world. And these priests hear about Jesus and they see this fellowship of believers. And the light bulb pings on above their head. And they go, oh, that just makes sense. Yes. And they come into God's new family as well. These new believers are hearing the gospel powerfully proclaimed, but it's backed up by seeing the gospel prayerfully lived out in practical ways. And that's one of the themes that I think we will see as we continue our journey through the next few chapters of Acts over the next 5 weeks. And so I hope that what we've done this morning is have a little bit of a look at the context of where we're going to be going over the next 5 or 6 weeks. Having a look about how the gospel is growing from this quite small number of believers into something which is much, much, much more significant. But more crucially, it's quite nice to have a little bit of history, isn't it? But more crucially, to know, well, what difference does that make to us here and now? Because we all believe that God's word is a living word and therefore has lessons and impact for us now. It's not just a history book. Well, folks, let's pray. And let's pray that God speaks to us through that passage. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. As we are able to look at the actions and examples of your early church. And Father, we thank you for the wisdom and guidance you gave those earliest disciples. And we praise you this morning that you provided such an amazing way, not only for us to be united to you, but also for us to be united with each other. Father, thank you that in Christ there are no divisions. And we pray this morning that we value that unity as much as you do. Help us to discern the wise resolution of any divisions in this small church. And help us to long and work for harmony in your global church. Lord, place on our hearts what ministry you would have us do to help allow your gospel to go from this building to Aston, Orton, Swallow Nest, the rest of Yorkshire, and the ends of the earth. Amen.
Well, that's given us something to think about next week, hasn't it? And like we were saying, encouraging each other rather than discouraging. A united church is attractive. And people often, don't they? I don't know if you've heard it, but they often do say, well, how can you tell me I want to come to church when they're all falling out in church? You know, so a united church is attractive. So we know that we need to encourage. So thank you. We're going to finish with, here I am, wholly available. And maybe this can be our prayer that God will guide us to what our ministry is in this area. And if we know, then he might have something else up his sleeve. We don't know. So this morning, take this as our prayer. Here I am, wholly available. As for me, I will serve the Lord. Heavenly Father, the fields are white unto harvest, and the labourers might be few, but we ask that they will be available and willing. Take us, Lord, this morning, and show us next week where you would want us to go and what you would want us to say to bring people to know Jesus as their Saviour. And now let's say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ,
and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.
Thank you.